Were they looking for an invisible UFO in our area picked up on radar? Or were these physical aircraft illusions, hoaxes, projected at our senses to distract attention from something else? Reality or actuality? After reading John Keel's UFOs, Operation Trojan Horse and Richard Shaver's astute observations of 25 years ago, one must always take the hoax possibility into consideration. Back to my typewriter for 5 minutes, and again an insistent buzzing brought me out into the open again, but only the inconstant, waning moon was faintly visible in the morning sky. Then a third possibility occurred to me with heartwarming insistence. This was a tangible, undeniable manifestation of the invisible presence of Andy and his friends of the Ashtar Command: Lance, Hanford, Mario, Bayham, West, Sanander, Ashtar and the others. Thanks for the encouragement. The surveillance continued for some time, so in the September-October journal I reported, since June 25 we have received periodic inspections by low-flying helicopters, both military and civilian, at least twice a week. The craft came in at low altitude of only a few hundred feet and circled our area 3 times before going away. It may be the authorities aren't sure at this time exactly which home down below is the UFO contact point, but I'm sure the spot has been pinpointed on maps of the North San Diego County area, at Ultra Marine Corps Air Base, 40 miles north of here, and other government agencies in the area, so it is subject to periodic checkups from the air. In his UFO classic of the 1950s, They Live in the Sky, the author, Trevor James Constable, describes his UFO research on the high desert of Southern California around George Van Tassel's Giant Rock Airport. He saw Air Force jets from nearby George AFB fly back and forth through spots where etheric forms were hovering or floating. Using infrared filters on his camera, he obtained photographic proof of this. Trevor's book contains many messages from Ashtar describing the command's patrol activity in the atmosphere of the Earth. And finally, this quote from the March to April 1971 Journal of Borderland Research: by mid-January, with no buzzing signals from the UFO detector for weeks, and no low-flying helicopters, it seemed that we had been crossed off the surveillance list. Then, at 3:04 p.m., the afternoon of January 14, a helicopter came over solo. We could feel the pressure wave beat of the blades right in our house. I ran outside to see a military-colored whirlybird zooming up and away after making only one pass over our place. X marks our spot on somebody's map, that's for sure. And it almost seemed that someone had been reading my mind. Now, after reading Ed Conroy's experience 17 years later, in UFO Universe, I'm convinced of it. 4 days later, at 6:20 p.m., the insistent sound of motor and rotor brought me out to watch an aerial inspector make 2 leisurely circles above us at about 300 feet, before heading back toward San Diego. The striking picture of the craft's flashing red and white warning lights against the sunset sky is still strong in my memory. Prince Philip is in the know. Then came to mind an item told us by the late Rick Williamson in one of his Los Angeles area lectures in 1958. While lecturing on flying saucers in London, he had a royal guest, the Duke of Edinburgh. Afterward, Prince Philip invited him to the palace for a personal chat. Among other things, the prince showed Rick a huge wall map of the world. It was studded with pinpoint locations of flying saucer appearances, sightings and contacts all over the planet. Now, 12 years later, it becomes clear that similar maps could be used to mark the location of everybody who is anybody in UFO research, not only contactees, but writers, researchers, and publishers of UFO zines, highly sensitive magnetometers, at strategic locations around the country, are on 24-hour alert. If a significant magnetic disturbance is detected near any one of these pinpointed locations, airborne mobile units are on their way within minutes. You can imagine that the pilots of these outfits are as eager to see a real flying saucer as is the researcher on the ground. They like successful missions too. At 4:25 p.m. on February 5, A persistent sound of buzzing finally registered on my hearing, through a curtain of conversation and radio music. I rushed to the patio to find the UFO detector jammed on. The polarity shift at the surface of the Earth as to pull the downward pointing south pole of the magnet onto the contact ring and bending the copper contact wire almost 90 degrees from vertical. This was after running into the backyard and looking up, to find the blue afternoon sky crisscrossed with jet contrails at 20,000 to 30,000 feet in all directions. There were no physical objects of any kind visible in the sky, including the jet aircraft, though I could hear them faintly. Oh, the moon was there, with astronauts Shepard and Mitchell resting comfortably in their lunar excursion module after their first exploration of the moon's surface. If there was a UFO flap in this part of Southern California that afternoon, as seems likely from the jet activity above, no hint of it was in the daily paper, so just another classified report in the files of the CIA's flying saucer board, in Washington, D.C., the ordeal of the country western singer. In my book, Psychic and UFO Revelations in the Last Days, I detailed the story of country western singer Johnny Sands, who on January 29, 1976, experienced a hair-raising close encounter outside of Las Vegas. We'll recap that night just briefly, as we want to get on to Sands' follow-up ordeal as soon as possible. I was 14 or 15 miles outside of Vegas, heading southwest on the Blue Diamond Highway, states Sands, who had been performing that evening in a well-known Las Vegas hotel. I was headed back into town, when I noticed a light to the side of me coming along the same way I was driving. It was quite high up, but it was losing altitude. Sands' car malfunctioned and he thought he was running short of fuel. I pulled over to the side of the road and got out of the automobile. I opened the gas cap and shook the rear of the car to see if the gas would flush. I could hear gas, so I went around to the front of the car and raised the hood. As I pushed the hood upward over my head, I noticed there was a craft directly over me, about 1,000 feet in the sky. The musician says, the craft landed and two beings emerged from the object. One of the UFO nauts proceeded to walk towards Sands until he stood right in front of him. The being looked to be about 5 feet 8 inches tall and was completely bald. His face was really pale. He had no eyebrows, no eyelashes, and no hair at all. To me, he looked like somebody frozen to death. The alien and the singer communicated by telepathy. He touched something on his belt and right after he did so, I got impressions in my mind. It was like listening to someone talking over the telephone from a great distance away. The being asked what the lights were in the distance and what Sands was doing in the desert. At one point during their conversation, the alien placed his hands behind his back and brought them back out in front of him seconds later. In his hands, notes Sands, he held a silver ball the approximate size of a basketball. He held it out in front of him as he turned back to me. He let the ball go and it floated the right in front of us. He passed his hands over the object and made it start rotating in a circular motion as the Earth rotates around the Sun. He started to explain something that tied in with our nuclear devices, and why they were coming here. He said nuclear devices cause a confliction in the galaxy, those were his exact words. He then put his hand over the top of the ball, and as he did so there was an explosion just above its smooth surface. There was a flash, a minor explosion like a firecracker going off in an eruption similar to a volcano. Next, the ball started to act up a bit, as if it were being stirred up by the explosion. He said that when we use nuclear devices that it causes both our world as well as his planet to vibrate like this. He added that because of these tremors, the rotation of the Earth is slowing down, and we are actually losing time, and thus we grow older much faster. Sands admits that the alien did not go into detail nor did he explain any of the things which he said. However, the performer contends that all during the conversation he felt like he was talking to a very wise person, who had been around a long time. Though he had originally decided to remain quiet about his experience with the aliens, eventually the story leaked out and was published in the Las Vegas Sun, a city daily with a wide circulation. In no time at all, Sands became a kind of local celebrity, appearing on area talk shows and even telling his story in the lobby of a hotel on the Strip, where a painting he did of one of the bald-headed aliens was being prominently displayed. Because of his newly found celebrity status, Sands didn't think twice when he received a telephone call from the manager of a TV crew requesting an interview. Little did the entertainer know that he was soon to be confronted by an even bigger mystery, which involved MIB types, as well as hairy beasts not of this world. But Johnny tells the story best in an interview conducted shortly after this all happened. The men called and said they were doing a UFO television special, and wanted me to go on location. I agreed to go with them and show them the spot where the encounter took place. We went out there in the daytime, and when we finished they wanted to do a polygraph and voice analysis as a part of this segment. I suggested we go down to the polygrapher's office and I would permit them to set me up in the chair like I was taking the test and let the polygraph examiner read the results. At first they thought it was a good idea and then they changed their minds and then said they'd like to go out in the desert and read the polygraph results. It didn't make too much sense to my way of thinking to go out in the desert at 10 o'clock at night to read the polygraph results. They were supposed to have this camera truck and all. At first I told my business manager he was a policeman for 17 years in Philadelphia and he said he'd heard a lot of things and that didn't make any sense. Why would they want to go in the desert at 10 o'clock? But, I met them. They asked me to meet them at the Tropicana in Las Vegas. When I drove up, they were all parked outside, two cars and a camera truck. They said they were all going to load up and go in one car, and just take the camera truck. Before leaving, they had a mixed drinker, I think it was a Manhattaner, and offered me one. They gave me one and we started driving on out. I had parked my car, I rode in their back seat. They were riding in a Cadillac. As we started going out to the spot, the drink I had started to make me feel a little woozy. Normally, I didn't drink at all, so I poured the rest out. What happened was we drove on past the location, and when we reached a new location about 6 miles up the road, there were about 40 cars parked there waiting for us. They had all driven off the highway and had turned their headlights back across the road and aimed them at the car I was in, so they ale-faced in the same direction. We came to a stop so that their headlights were shining right on us. It was then I realized that all these people knew in advance about our coming here, because the production company didn't know anybody in town, and we hadn't advertised that we were going into the desert. The men got out of the car, but when I started to follow, they said, "Just wait in the car a minute." So I just sat there, and I could see they were standing in the road. Eventually, a fat man with glasses on came across the road and shook his finger at the others, and was pointing at the car where I sat. He was saying that I knew Tumuka, meaning me. We took this thing too far. It's no sense taking it any farther. He knows too much. And then one of the guys with the motion picture company said, he only knows what they have let him know. And then I thought I was hallucinating. I thought perhaps I had been in the desert too many times. I said to myself, they can't be talking about me. I don't even know that man. He was just out there raising hell. I tried to get out of the car. I wanted to see what was going on for myself. As I opened the door, this is the part that really makes the whole thing sound totally strange. There were two fuzzy-looking, furry-type creatures, standing in the desert in an upright position, kind of like a gorilla, only they were more square. Their heads looked like it was not even with their shoulders, so like a robot. They looked to be about 5 feet tall. I thought the whole thing was just my mind, that I was hallucinating. More than ever, I wanted to get out of the car, but they had done something to that drink. As I got out of the car, one of those furry things started running towards the door. It scared the hell out of me, so I shut the car door right away, locked it, and rolled the window up. This thing ran right up to the window and just looked in. Eventually, it walked towards where the two men and the fat man were arguing. He made some kind of talk with the fat man and the other two men, then he went back to this direct location where he came from to start with, and stood there like he was on guard. Then I passed out, and when I came to, they were getting in the car. It seemed like it was only 5 minutes, but I found out later it was really 3 hours. Inside the car, the production people looked at me. I woke up then, and they said, "You have done a good job, we liked the filming." When we got ready to leave, the cars were gone, everybody was gone. When I got home I told my manager what happened, and he called them up. He played like I wasn't home and said to them, "Hi, have you seen Johnny?" And they said, "Didn't he come home?" And he said, "Not yet," to which they replied, "He probably stopped somewhere to get coffee, because we finished filming in the desert." I told my manager to hang up and so he hung up and then I told him, "I don't care if you believe me or not, but during the time in the desert, I didn't do any filming because I didn't get out of the car." I told him about the 40 cars, the fat man, and everything. He didn't believe me at first, so I called a friend and told him to watch these people, and check them out. I started raising questions. To start with, the fat man that was doing all that arguing, and one of the guys said, "I don't know, he wasn't my friend, he was my buddy's." Then I went to talk to the other man, asking him about the fat man. He also said, "That wasn't my friend. It was my buddy's." I asked how the filming went, and he said it didn't turn out so well, so they were going to do it again. I asked to see the film we had done, and he said it was torn up because it didn't come out right. I asked him about the 40 cars and he said he didn't know anything about them. Investigating some more, I found out they had just come into town 3 days before. They claimed their home base was in Hollywood, but they had moved their production company to Nevada. Now, since then they have not been in contact. They made me sign a contract that I would not release any likeness of the alien whatsoever until after their television special. They said they paid for the artist's conception, and said they did not want it exposed. They had no office, just an answering service. Later, I found out that the FBI had a wiretap on their telephone. When I called one of them up, he said not to talk about the incident over the phone, because the FBI has a tap on his phone. I went over there and asked why, and he said, "It's something I don't want to get into. They could be the men in black." Warning from the MIB, William Alexander Oribello is a highly spiritual person who channels the essence of Count Saint Germain and other highly advanced souls, including members of the Ashtar Command. On his way to visit the author, he maintains that the MIB tried to do him in. Fortunately, he survived the attack. Here is his story. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Ephesians 6:12, the Holy Bible. Dear friend, what I am about to share with you is of vital importance to you, your family, and all inhabitants of the earth. This message will cause unrest among those who pervert the way of truth, but will bring hope and comfort to all workers of the light on this planet. Since the beginning of time, a battle has been in progress throughout the cosmos. The battle began in the misty past when the great light bearer, Archangel Lucifer, rebelled against the cosmic plan of God, and plunged into the lower regions of the cosmos, taking legions of rebellious spirits with him. Much of humanity is influenced by these fallen angels of darkness, and this has created all the negative thinking and deeds which have marred the original beauty of life. A person once told me that she believed that there is no such thing as evil, that if God is good and if God created everything, then everything is good, and there is no evil. My answer to her was this: yes, God is good, and when God made all things he saw that it was good. However, it was the rebellion of the angels, and later humankind, that caused the evil that is so evident around us. God gave all beings, angel and human, the mental and emotional power for good, but these beings misused this power to generate all types of negativity, including wars, slavery, deceit and violence. The evil thoughts of corrupt men and spirits continue to plague the earth. In my own experience, I have met several individuals who were representatives of a group known as the Great White Brotherhood or the Masters of the Wisdom. These great beings walk among us to guide humankind into higher levels of thinking and progress. Some of the people who direct mystic churches and organizations are channels for the Masters of Wisdom. I also wish to add that leaders of nations who believe in the freedom of all are representatives of the Brotherhood of Light. An example of this is our own nation, the United States of America. This great nation was founded under guidance and inspiration of the Kingdom of God, and His blessing continues to flow to us in our generation. I have also crossed paths with representatives of the Brotherhood of Darkness, who have tried to hinder and oppose my work for God. While growing up, I kept seeking the right path and means by which I could fulfill my divine mission that I knew was assigned to me. However, at different crossroads of my life were individuals who tried to steer me in the wrong direction. Dear friend, take heed to my warning. When you are on the path of light, you become a marked person for the Brotherhood of Darkness. You may have a friend, so-called, who may, in all appearances, be a normal human being, but beware. If they seek to influence you to neglect or depart from your path of light, they are, knowingly or unknowingly, working for the cause of the Brotherhood of Darkness. Some people who appear very normal, may in fact be one who has sold their soul to Lucifer and live for the purpose of blocking the chosen of God. Some of these individuals have crossed the point of no return and are what is known as a soulless one or an MIB man in black. The Brotherhood of Darkness does exist, and if you give in to their influence, they will cause you to miss the purpose for which you were born. I would like to share a more recent experience with you. When I completed my recent book, The Final Solution, the Brotherhood of Darkness tried to block its publication. To begin with, there were all types of problems which arose during the months in which I was writing the book, personal difficulties, of which I cannot explain, setbacks in schedule planning, mechanical problems with office equipment, and other annoying events which delayed the completion of this book. The negative forces did not want this book published. May God ever bless my publisher, Timothy Green Beckley, of Inner Light Publications. He was a constant source of encouragement in getting the book out to the public. On the day that it was completed, I was directed to take a train from Philadelphia to New York to deliver the manuscript in person rather than mail it. On that day, I witnessed another great demonstration of the eternal conflict between the forces of light and darkness. I will now share the details of that experience with you. As I stood on the platform of the station in Philadelphia, I suddenly felt negative energy at the back of my head, trying to push me off the platform, and onto the tracks. With such intensity of spirit, I called from within my inner being on the name of Almighty God and the Masters of Wisdom, who assist me. Then I felt a release of the negative force, turned around and saw two men staring at me. These men were very well dressed like businessmen, but their clothing was all black. There was something evil about their very presence, and when my eyes met theirs, it was like looking into the eyes of Satan himself. These men were representatives of the Brotherhood of Darkness, sent to destroy me so that this manuscript would never reach the publisher. I invoked the great power of the light of the Christ to surround me, and a few moments later, the train arrived and I was on my way to New York. Mr. Beckley and I enjoyed a time of fellowship as we planned for this and other works to help humankind, and soon I was on my way back to the station for my return trip to Philadelphia. At this time, one of the messengers of light manifested and encouraged me with a gesture of blessing in my determination to do my work for the Kingdom of Light. Before giving my closing remarks and words of blessing, I want to tell you of a recent vision. It was late at night and I was working on a forthcoming book, when suddenly, the scenes of the room vanished and a great multitude of people appeared. These people looked fearfully at a great light which appeared and became brighter by the second. And then it was as though an intense heat emanated from the light and their clothes melted off them, and they stood naked before this great light. Then I noticed that a mud-like substance began to form over the bodies of these horrified souls, and they began to scramble violently to escape the light. Suddenly a voice said, "These are the souls of them who have failed to enter the path of light, to bring about the progress of their own souls, some through slothfulness, others through dedication to evil principles. The closing of a cosmic day and the great judgment is near. Therefore, tell the people that now is the time to look within and find the kingdom of God. It is time for souls everywhere to awaken to their true nature in relation to the cosmos. Dear friend, I strongly suggest that you read my book, The Final Solution, published by Inner Light. It reveals life's mysteries in a simple, yet profound manner, which will give you the power to overcome your problems and take control of your life. You will receive, with your copy, a lovely crystal heart which the Masters of Wisdom have inspired you for protection and good fortune. And now, I pray God's blessings come to you in every way. May the light of God surround and protect you, and may peace be with you always. Amen. UFO terrorists of China. Antonio Junius is a top flight investigator with many worldwide contacts. Even before it became fashionable, Junius, through his many diplomatic ties, was corresponding with Eastern Bloc and Asian investigators. Even from behind the bamboo curtain, the last stronghold of communist censorship, he has managed to extract important news of UFO developments, including the following MIB attacks in mainland China. Though the vast majority of UFO cases recorded in China consist of purely visual sightings, there are relatively few close encounters of the second kind, CE2, where physical evidence such as landing marks or interference with machines is caused or left by a UFO, and still fewer instances of close encounters of the third kind, CE3. As well as abductions and cases of alleged contact with aliens. One fairly obvious reason for this gap is that Chinese ufology is still in its early infancy, publicly acknowledged only since the late 70s. Nocturnal lights in the sky or daytime sightings are still considered a controversial matter. Surely, space aliens would seem like something too outrageous for a country where the media is under heavy government control and communism is the official ideology nowadays enforced in the so-called People's Republic at the point of a gun, if necessary. The fact that CE3s are not reported widely in China, however, doesn't mean that they don't exist at all. They do. The problem, again, is that they are not reported in the Chinese press or hardly even in the specialized publications like Kuro's Journal of UFO Research. Therefore, they are quite hard to track down, but not impossible. In Shibo's China and Extraterrestrials, a landmark book published in France in 1983, there is a whole chapter entitled, Humanoids and Close Encounters. However, only four such cases are detailed out of a total of some 130 UFO reports contained in the book. Curiously enough, two of these cases are somewhat related to the Men in Black, MIB, category of the UFO folklore, particularly one incident in 1963, when the MIB warned the witness to remain silent about a UFO sighting. Then there is the close encounter with a strange, big-headed man who was wearing a helmet. The chapter's final section is about a psychic and contactee who claims to have visited a flying saucer three times. Hardly original in the US, in China this is explosive stuff. The oldest case reviewed by Shibo took place in 1963 in the outskirts of the city of Yangguan in Shanxi province. Li Jingyang, a security officer in a military factory, was interviewed by journalist Wang Shili about an experience he had with Men in Black when he was 6 years old, the day after he and some friends had seen a shining, silvery disc hanging stationary and silent in the air very close to them. It was about 7 or 8 meters wide and shaped like one plate reversed on top of another plate. No portholes or windows were visible. It looked hermetically sealed and its metallic surface was very smooth. Since UFOs were at the time a subject totally forbidden and unknown to the Chinese people, the boys surmised the disc had to be some kind of new aircraft. On the following day, however, the boy was stopped in the middle of the street by a very tall man dressed entirely in black, who interrogated him as to whether he had seen the disc the day before, pointing even to the exact spot in the sky where the object had hovered. As the boy responded affirmatively, the MIB warned him never to tell anyone else what he had seen, refusing to let him go until Jing Yang promised that he would keep the secret. I recall that I was worried, thinking about this unknown character, continued Jing Yang. His skin was dark and I was surprised by the aspect of his face and intonation.